Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew. And today in the 11th chapter, Matthew chapter 11, as we're continuing this ongoing exposition through this first of the four canonical Gospels within our New Testament. And so today we're going to be looking at Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. Matthew 11, verses 1 through 6. Let me invite you, as you're able, to stand again in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from Matthew 11, beginning in verse 1. We're in the tax collector and apostle faithfully recorded these deeds and words of our Lord. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. May God bless today, once again, the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together again in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word. The flower fades, the grass withers, but your word, it stands forever. And so, oh God, we give thee thanks for the timeless word, the truth that comes through the scriptures, the true testimony to Christ. And so we ask today that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, minds to comprehend, hearts that are open. Give us the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So last time we were together in this exposition, we were in Matthew 10, and we completed the final words that Christ gave to the 12 apostles as he was sending them out. And remember, the stunning thing that he said to them was that those who receive you are receiving me. When you hear a faithful message about Christ sent from a faithful messenger, you are listening to Christ. That's why Paul could say, I am an ambassador for Christ. It's as though I stand in Christ's stead, speaking to you in the place of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus concluded that commissioning. We called it the first great commission of the 12, as he sent them out to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And now we're at another turning point where we're about to begin chapter 11 and on into chapter 12, where there's going to be now a continuing description of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see there's going to be another group of teaching that's going to come in Matthew 13 as Christ will tell a number of parables. But we can sort of put together this intervening description, narrative between chapter 10 and chapter 13 found in Matthew 11 and 12. We could group the things together as a record of the continuing earthly ministry of Christ. And I want to suggest that what we're going to see as we walk through Matthew chapters 11 and 12 is we're going to see people continuing to try to understand the person and the work of Christ. Some will be seeking to know Christ better. They want to more sharply get the vision of Christ, maybe that was fuzzy, to come into a sharper focus. Others we're going to see are going to misunderstand Christ. Maybe they don't have the spiritual ability to know who Christ is, particularly the religious authorities. They're bent in their own rejection and sin, and they're going to attempt to distort the truth of who Christ is. But that's what's going to be happening in Matthew chapters 11 and 12. People trying to figure out who this man Jesus is. And maybe you're in those shoes today. You know, we're here in a church and we're talking about Christ all the time, and maybe some things have come into a little bit sharper focus for you, but it's still a bit fuzzy. Maybe someone that you know is really enthusiastic about Christ and you sort of get it a little bit, but you don't completely get it. And so you're trying to figure that out. And these chapters, I think, are going to be gold for you as we think through these descriptions, these inspired descriptions of people trying to figure out who Christ is. And Matthew 11 is going to begin this part of this gospel with Christ addressing questions that are brought to him by the disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, we're going to see, was languishing in prison, and he sent his own disciples, John's own disciples, to Christ to ask questions about who Christ is. And so that's going to be the first group of questions that are going to be raised by the disciples of John. And the first question that's going to be posed, we're going to look at today, is in verse 3. John is going to send, by means of his own disciples, to Christ this question: art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And I could paraphrase that question to be like this: how do we know that you, Jesus, are the Christ? How do we know that the man, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, is the Christ or the Messiah? That is a religious question that many undoubtedly still have today. It's an intriguing question to pose on December 26th of 2021, isn't it? We were sitting around the supper table last night, and one of the family members was looking at an online Christmas quiz, and one of the questions was, what percentage of Americans celebrate Christmas in some way or another? Over 90%. And then the next question was, how many of those people who celebrate Christmas see it as a religious holiday? And the numbers dipped a bit, but still over 50%. And our conversation delved a little bit into the direction of, how do most people see this day that was being remembered for the birth of Christ? And what do they think about who Christ is? And so it's a salient question that is being raised today. That question that John poses in verse 3. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? That's a very, very relevant question. We call him Jesus Christ. And as I often say, Christ was not his last name. It wasn't, you know, he was Jesus Christ born to Mary Christ. That's not it. Christ is a title. Christ is a confession of faith. The word Christ means Messiah, and it meant the anointed one. And there was an expectation drawn from the Old Testament scriptures that God was going to send a king, an anointed one who was going to be a Messiah and a deliverer. And so when the early Christians said Jesus Christ, they were making a confession of faith. Jesus is the Messiah. Well, that's the very question we're going to contemplate today. And we're going to get to pose that question. And here's what's amazing. Through the miracle of the inscripturation of the word, we're going to get an authoritative answer to this from Jesus himself. So let's turn now and let's walk through a passage together. We can very neatly divide our passage, Matthew 11, 1 through 6, into just two sections. The first part is the question, verses 1 through 3, the question that is posed by John the Baptist. The second part, verses 4 through 6, is the answer, the authoritative answer that is given from Christ himself. And so let's walk through the two parts of the passage together. Let's begin with the first part, the question, John the Baptist's question, as it's recorded in verses 1 through 3. Now, we start with verse 1, which provides the context for what's happening, and it describes the transition that took place after, again, the first commissioning of the 12, the sending them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so it begins, verse 1, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples." So the commissioning of the 12 is coming to an end. And if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you'll find that Matthew, again, was a man who was inspired by the Holy Spirit and wrote down these words. We believe these words are inspired, so it's not like other literature. It is infallible. It is without fault. But the Lord used Matthew to write this, and the Spirit guided him so that he wouldn't fall into any errors. But one of the things that he did was, often after the Lord gives a teaching, Matthew makes it plain to us that the teaching has come to an end. So you might remember we were looking, for example, at the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And when you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at Matthew 7 and verse 28, it says, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings." The teaching is over. And Matthew's saying, we're going to move on now to something else. Just as here, he said, "And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding the 12 disciples." If you look ahead, look at chapter 13. I told you in chapter 13 there's going to be a bunch of parables that Christ will tell. And look at Matthew 13, verse 53. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables." So Matthew tells us the teaching part is over. Now we're going to go on to something else. Look at chapter 18. Matthew 18 is an extended teaching that Christ gives about basically how his disciples are to get along with one another. And then once he finishes that teaching, look at Matthew 19 and verse 1. "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings." So he's telling us that the teaching is completed. Later on, Christ will give a group of parables and teachings about the end of the ages. And as somebody mentioned to me last week, they're excited about me finally, when we eventually get to this. Maybe by this time next year we'll be there. Who knows? But after Christ finishes those parables, like the parables of the foolish and wise virgins and the parable of the sheep and the goats, look at Matthew 26 and verse 1. "And it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings." And so Matthew, just some teaching when you read through the gospel, he's guiding us through it. Helped by the Holy Spirit, he's guiding us through it. And we're at that point where he's telling us, okay, the teaching of the 12 has come to an end, and now we're going to continue to tell you about the ongoing ministry of Christ. And so, again, after he completed this, what does it say? "He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." He continues to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, if you've been with us in this series, you know something else, that Matthew tells us a couple of times about what we've called the threefold ministry of Christ. The threefold ministry of Christ. The first time we get a mention of this is back in Matthew 4, verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases among the people." What's the threefold ministry of Christ? He went about teaching, preaching, and healing. Teaching, preaching, and healing. And if you were to look a little bit ahead from that and go to Matthew 9, verse 35, what does it say there? "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." Threefold ministry of Christ: teaching, preaching, healing. And now we get to Matthew 11, verse 1. What does it say Christ is going to do? He's finished teaching the apostles. He's going to continue his ministry. And it's going to mention two of those aspects in particular. "He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities." What's going to be the focus of Matthew 11 and 12? It's going to be the teaching and the preaching of Christ. There are going to be a couple of miracles. He will do some healing. We'll eventually get to this, but if you were to look ahead, you would see that in Matthew 12, verses 10 through 13, he's going to heal the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. In Matthew 12, 22, it's going to describe how he cast out a devil from a man that had made him blind and dumb and unable to speak. So there's going to be some healing, but the primary focus of Matthew 11 and 12 is going to be Christ going about teaching and preaching. And like I said, there are going to be lots of people asking, who are you? Who are you? There are going to be people challenging. I don't think you're the Messiah. What kind of Messiah are you? And so that's what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks, is we're going to be examining the teaching and preaching of Christ and people questioning and trying to work out the fuzziness of who the Lord Jesus is. Again, the very first people are going to begin to raise this question are going to be John the Baptist and the followers of John. We're going to see this in Matthew 11, verses 1 through 15. We're looking at the very beginning of it today. God willing, we'll continue it on the next Lord's Day. Now, so it starts with John the Baptist. And we look at John, look at verse 2 of Matthew 11. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. And so John the Baptist is languishing in prison. And maybe we need to refresh our minds just a little bit about John the Baptist and his ministry and the role that he had in being a forerunner to the ministry of Christ. Look back for just a second to Matthew 3, verses 1 and following. And here we read some time back about the ministry of John. And remember, it says in Matthew 3, 1, that John the Baptist, the baptizer, that doesn't mean he was part of the Baptist denomination. It means he was a baptizer, right? He was preaching in the wilderness, and his message was one of repentance. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he was the fulfillment of what Isaiah had spoken about. A voice crying in the wilderness. He's preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. John must have been a staggering man to look at. He looked like the prophet Elijah. We're told in Matthew 3, 4, he was wearing a camel's hair and he had a leather belt about his waist and he was eating locusts and wild honey. And he was, we would call him a Bible thumper. He was thumping the Bible and his message was, you're sinners and you need to repent and you need to turn. You need to confess your sin. And he went out to the Jordan. And he said, I'm going to symbolically baptize you to show that you're being cleansed of your sins after you confess them and repent. And so John had a vital role in preparing the way, being the forerunner for Christ. In fact, when he was out baptizing, Jesus himself had come to John to be baptized. And that's intriguing because Christ was without sin. And John recognized that when Christ came forward. Look at the account as it's there in Matthew 3, beginning in verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? I have to be baptized by you. You're without sin. And yet you're coming to me to be baptized. And then Christ had answered him in verse 15 of Matthew 3, suffer it to be so for now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, or he allowed him. So Christ said, no, it's God's plan, even though I'm without sin, that you baptize me. And so that was what John did. He was obedient to the command. During John's ministry, he had preached about one who would come after him. Look at Matthew 3 and verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And so John had baptized Christ. He had spoken about one who would come after him. And he was just a forerunner to that one who would come. And we get perhaps the best description of how John explicitly declared Christ to be the one coming after him from John's account. This is not John the Baptist, but the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John. And if you look over in John chapter 1, you will see there that John the Apostle records the ministry of John the Baptist and how John the Baptist explicitly declared Christ to be the one who was coming after him. If you look at John 1, verse 19 and 20, it says, "And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So John the Baptist, when he was asked, said, "I'm not the Messiah." We're asking the question today, who's the Messiah? John said, "I'm not the Messiah." But he said, "I'm just the forerunner." If you look at John 1, verses 27, it says there, "He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." John said, I'm not worthy to untie the shoe of the Messiah. And what's even more striking is if you look at John 1, verses 29 and following, it describes how John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, and he said of Jesus in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And then listen, he explicitly identifies Christ as the one whose way he was preparing. Look at John 1, verse 30. Looking at Jesus, he says, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." And then John is the only gospel writer to tell us John the Baptist's reflections after seeing the baptism of Christ and seeing the Holy Spirit descend upon him. It says in John 1, verse 32, "And John bare record, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost.'" And then it ends in John 1:34 with John the Baptist saying, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So John the Baptist recognized that Christ was the Messiah. He recognized that he was preparing the way for him. And if you continue looking at John 1 and John 1:36, it says, "The next day when he saw Jesus, he declared again, 'Behold the Lamb of God.'" And he did so in the presence of two of his disciples. John had disciples too. He had followers. If you keep reading in John 1, you find out that one of those men who heard John point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God," one of those men started to follow after Jesus, and his name was Andrew, and he was the brother of Simon Peter. And so we have men who were followers of John who became apostles, followers of Jesus. Now, a lot happened since John had been baptizing out in the Jordan. A lot transpired since John had looked at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." Most importantly, most notably, John had been thrown into prison. John had been arrested by Herod, and he had been thrown into prison. And this was in God's plan. This was the catalytic point where Jesus began his public ministry. Look back at Matthew chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13. Matthew 4, verses 12 and 13. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee." Jesus begins his public ministry when John was in prison. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Why had John been put into prison? John had been put into prison because he was a preacher of righteousness. He was a prophet. And just like the Old Testament prophets would often go before the kings and confront them with their sins, John did that with Herod. Later on in Matthew's gospel, we'll get there eventually, in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, Matthew's going to provide for us an account of how John lost his life, how he was beheaded. But if you look at Matthew 14, verses 3 and 4, he describes how John was arrested and why he was arrested. Matthew 14, verse 3 says, "For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, 'It is not lawful for thee to have her.'" See, Herod had married his brother's wife, and it was scandalous. It was against the law. It had come out of an adulterous situation, and John had confronted Herod, and the result was he was cast into prison. Now, John was in this prison not because he was an evildoer. I've done some prison ministry, and I've taught classes in prison, and I've met many people who would call prison the savior of their lives because they found Christ while they were imprisoned. But they recognize, those people generally do, that they're there because they did wrong. But John is in prison not because he did wrong, but because he did right, because he was a preacher of righteousness. He was suffering under an unjust and wicked magistrate. He was in prison because he had fearlessly spoken the word of God. And now, getting back to our passage today, look again, that gives us the setting so we understand what's happening, why John is in prison. Now we get to this verse 2. "Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ." While he was languishing in prison, John had heard about Christ beginning his public ministry. Now, in those days, when you were put in prison, they didn't take care of all your needs. You had to have people. You had to have friends on the outside who would care for you. We know this from the Apostle Paul's experience in his letters. He's always talking about how outsiders, Christian friends, had helped him survive and had fed him and cared for him. And John had the same thing. John had followers. He had disciples. They were taking care of him. And undoubtedly, when they came to him, they also brought reports. And they were telling him, "You remember that man Jesus? He is now going about preaching and saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is now drawing disciples to himself." And also, they apparently reported the things that Christ was doing, the miracles he was performing. They're called here the works of Christ. And so John's disciples reported these things to him. So John is there. He's in the prison. And he decides, "I'm going to send two of my disciples to ask Jesus a question." And we come now to the question that the disciples will bring to Jesus on John's behalf. Look at verse 3. "And he said unto him, 'Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?'" Again, I paraphrase the question as, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Or should we look for someone else?" Now, it might puzzle us when we hear this question being posed by means of these two disciples, by John the Baptist. Why? Because we just read earlier, particularly in John 1, all the things that John the Baptist had positively said about the Lord Jesus. He had declared the Lord Jesus to be the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. He had said of Jesus, "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me," John 1:30. This is the same John the Baptist who had seen Jesus baptized, who had baptized Jesus, who had seen the descent of the Spirit at his baptism, and who had declared in John 1:34, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." How could John the Baptist be asking the question now, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" There are at least two responses that have been offered as to why John the Baptist might have asked this question. The first suggestion is that this question reflects weaknesses, spiritual weaknesses in John the Baptist himself. This perspective would remind us that although John was a great man, he was still only a mere man. Have you ever heard the old adage, "The best of men are men at best"? And so this perspective would raise the question about whether or not John, while he's cast into prison, whether he had become dispirited, whether he had become dismayed, whether or not he had become discouraged, whether or not perhaps he had sunk into despair and gloom, and maybe he began to doubt all the past experiences he had had of the Lord. Maybe he began to doubt all the previous ministry he had performed, all the truths that had been revealed to him, especially this one about Jesus being the Lamb of God and being the Son of God. If we know the Bible well, perhaps we wouldn't be surprised. Later on, Christ is going to have a disciple named Peter. And when Christ is arrested, Peter, who had adamantly promised, "I don't care if everybody turns back, I will never turn back. I'm willing to die with you." And what does Peter do when Jesus is arrested? He denies three times that he even knows who he is. The best of men are men at best. Charles Spurgeon observed on this passage, he wrote, "Dark thoughts may come to the bravest when pent up in a narrow cell." Dark thoughts may come to the bravest of us when we're trapped in a cell. Well, that's one possibility, that maybe this question comes out of John the Baptist's own weaknesses. The second possibility, however, is that John posed this question not for himself, but for the benefit of his disciples. It wasn't that John questioned the prophecies, we could say, that he made about Christ, but his disciples had questions. Is Jesus really the Messiah? And here's an interesting thing. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know, as you continue to read beyond the Gospels and into the book of Acts, that eventually, after the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension of Christ, and the ministry of the apostles continued, that some of the early followers of Jesus were those who had been followers of John the Baptist. I already mentioned Andrew, who became an apostle. Let me give you two other examples that are from the New Testament, from the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 18, we learn about a gifted man named Apollos. And in Acts 18, verses 24 and 25, it says this, "And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John." See, Apollos had been a disciple of John the Baptist. He shows up in Ephesus. He knows the scriptures, but he doesn't really know Christ. And there's a couple, a Jewish Christian couple in Ephesus. Their names are Aquila and Priscilla. And they took Apollos aside. And Luke tells us in Acts 18 that Aquila and Priscilla expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Acts 18:26. So he became a believer.
in Christ. He didn't know just the baptism of John. He knew faith in Christ, and then he became a very effective Christian teacher. Those of us who've been studying 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights know that eventually he became a teacher in Corinth. In Acts 19, we read about the Apostle Paul meeting about a dozen men, 12 men in Ephesus, who had been baptized, according to Acts 19:3, unto John's baptism. But they didn't know Christ. They didn't know faith in Christ. And Paul preached to them Christ. In Acts 19, verses 4 and 5, we read, "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." You hear what Paul said? John had a ministry, but John wasn't asking you to believe in him. He asked you to believe in the one coming after him. And Paul said, the person coming after him about whom John spoke was the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says in Acts 19:5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, can you imagine how encouraging it was for Andrew, Apollos, and the 12 unnamed disciples who were converted at Ephesus, who had been followers of John the Baptist, to open up Matthew's gospel and read that John the Baptist had sent a question to Jesus. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Matthew had recorded this question and had given the authoritative answer that came from Christ himself. So let's turn to the second part, which is the answer, okay? Now let's look at the answer. We've got the question. Now let's turn to the answer. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see." Now, Christ responds, tells these two messengers, "Go back, and you're going to be my ear witnesses, and you're going to be my eyewitnesses to what you have observed." And he tells them to pay attention to six things in particular. This starts in verse 5. Six things in particular. First, the blind receive their sight. If you've been with us through this series, you're going to remember a lot of these things from Matthew chapters 8 and 9. Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 9 when there were two blind men who called out to Christ, "Thou son of David, have mercy on us"? Matthew 9:27, and then Christ touched their eyes, and it says in Matthew 9:30, and their eyes were opened. Go back and tell John that the eyes of the blind are being opened. Maybe you remember the account that's in John's gospel in John chapter 9 where Christ heals a man who was born blind. And in John 9 verse 33, the people who witnessed this miracle observed, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" Christ did unprecedented miracles. Not just healing the blind, but people who were born blind, without, didn't even have eyes in their heads. He healed the blind. Secondly, going to Matthew 11:5, second of these six things, and the lame walk. Do you remember the account in Matthew 9, the opening of Matthew 9, where there was a man who was sick of the palsy? And remember, his friends had lowered him down through the roof in front of Jesus because the room was so crowded. And remember the first thing that Jesus said to that man? It wasn't, "You're healed." It was, "Your sins are forgiven." That started a conversation in the room. Who can forgive sins but God? But then, to demonstrate his power, he also said to that man, in Matthew 9:6, "Arise, take up thy bed and go unto thine house." And then in the next verse it says, "And he arose and departed to his house." Third point, Christ tells them to go and report upon. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Third thing, the lepers are cleansed. Go back and look at Matthew chapter 8. The first of those 10 miracles recorded in Matthew 8 and 9 is Christ healing the leper. Remember, the leper says to Christ in Matthew 8, 2, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Christ responds in Matthew 8, 3, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Fourth, looking back at Matthew 11, 5, and the deaf hear. We can think perhaps of the report given to us in Matthew 9, verses 32 and 33 of the dumb man possessed with the devil. It says he couldn't speak, and often not being able to speak and not being able to hear, those things are connected. And Christ cast that devil out, and it says the dumb spake. And at the very end of that account, that inspired account, it says in Matthew 9, 33 of that healing, it was never so seen in Israel, the display of Christ's power, as in the healing of the man born blind, was unprecedented in human history. Going back to Matthew 11, 5, we've got the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and then the dead are raised up. Go tell John the Baptist that the dead are raised up. And maybe you'll remember in Matthew 8, verse 18, that a certain ruler, we're told in the other Gospels, his name was Jairus, came to Jesus. And in Matthew 8, 18, he said to Jesus, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thine hand upon her and she shall live. And then in Matthew 8, 25, it says that Christ came into the house and he took her by the hand. And she arose. Some of the other Gospels, it tells us what he said to her. Mark says he said to her in Aramaic, Talitha kumi, little girl, little maiden, little damsel, I say to thee, arise. Go and tell John that the dead are raised. Now, we don't know if these messengers from John the Baptist saw those things, or if they saw other miracles like them that Christ had performed, or if they spoke to people who saw these things. Maybe they talked to Jairus' daughter. I don't know. Maybe they talked to the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years. Look again back at verse 4. Christ told them, go and show John again those things which ye do hear, the things you've heard about, and see, the things you've seen. And so he sends them as ear witnesses and eyewitnesses of the ministry of Christ. And you know, we have a saying, don't we? The proof is in the pudding. The proof is in the pudding. What does that saying mean? It means the taste of something is in the tasting of it. And these disciples of John the Baptist who had been sent to Christ, they themselves had heard and seen. They had tasted and seen firsthand the power of Christ and his works. And now he sends them back as witnesses. What's the sixth and final thing he tells them to go back and report to John? Verse 5, the poor have the gospel preached to them. This is interesting because this last one isn't talking about miraculous deeds of Christ, but it's talking about the words of Christ. The words of Christ. The poor have the gospel preached to them. In the original Greek, it's not the verb keruso for to preach, but it's another verb, euangelizomai, which means to evangelize. The poor are evangelized. What does he mean by the poor? Does he mean the materially poor, the destitute? Well, most of the people who heard Christ preaching in the first century would be, by all standards, poor. You know, they talked about the 1% in that day, and they really meant it. You know, there were a small group of people at the top, and there were many people who were living hand to mouth day by day. And the common people heard Christ gladly. And so the poor, the materially poor, had good news preached to them. They were evangelized. But it doesn't mean beyond their material state. It's also talking, most importantly, about their spiritual state. They were in spiritual poverty. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:3, Christ says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So again, it's not just the deeds of Christ, but the words of Christ that prove him to be the Messiah. What was the good news that was preached to these people, these poor people, poor in spirit, poor in body? The good news was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. God is ruling and reigning now in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The proof that Christ sends back by means of these disciples, though, is not just the reporting of these things. What's really going on here behind the scenes is that all the things that the disciples of John the Baptist take back to John in answer to the question, all these things are fulfillments of the scriptures. That's the main thing. All these things were things that the Old Testament prophets said the Messiah would do when he came. We talked about this earlier in this series when we were in Matthew 9. Where we looked at the miracle of Christ opening the eyes of the two blinded men and casting out the demon and the dumb man. And we said, what's striking about this is this shows how Christ is fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies. You might remember some of the verses I cited then. Isaiah 29:18. "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness." Isaiah 35:5-6. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, as a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." Isaiah 42:6-7. "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." See, that's the real point, is what they're seeing and hearing is the fulfillment of all the things the prophet said that the Messiah would do. And maybe the crowning passage to put on top of it all from the Old Testament is what was said in Isaiah 61:1-2. In Luke's gospel, Luke records in Luke 4, an occasion Matthew doesn't record, but it's got a similar theme here. And that is, Christ went into the synagogue in Nazareth where he had grown up, and he was handed the book of Isaiah to read from it. And the passage he turned to read from the book of Isaiah was Isaiah 61:1-2. This is recorded in Luke 4:18. Christ said this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And Luke tells us after Christ read that, he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and everybody's eyes were fastened on him, and he gave one line that broke the house up and made people want to kill him. And that one word was in Luke 4:21, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Why did Christ say this to John's messengers? The real point he was saying is that in my ministry, all the prophecies about the Messiah are being fulfilled. Why should you believe that I am the Christ? Because my conception and my birth in Bethlehem fulfilled all the prophecies about me. Remember when we read that and we went through Matthew 1:2? How he cited Isaiah 7:14, "The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Out of Egypt I have called my son. You, Bethlehem, though you are least of the tribes, will be called the greatest. Out of you will come a ruler." The scriptures are being fulfilled in his birth, in his conception, in his birth. Now he's saying the scriptures are being fulfilled in his public ministry. And what's going to happen later on when he goes to the cross and he's raised from death to life? All of that will be according to the scriptures. So it's not merely him doing the things that are listed here in verse 5. It's that these things all fulfill the scriptures. And they prove that he is the Christ. He is the one greater than John. He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Son of God. And having said this, Christ concludes, look at verse 6. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. He closes with a benediction. Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended. The verb in Greek for to be offended is skandalizomai. We get the word scandal from this. Whoever will not be offended or scandalized by my claims as to who I am, that person will be blessed. You know, he told the apostles, didn't he? The teaching he just gave them, we were reflecting on it in past weeks, that there were going to be many people who would be offended because of Christ. But he gave a promise to his disciples. He said to them, look back at Matthew 10, verse 38 and 39, he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Whoever is not offended at me when I call upon you to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. Whoever is not offended when I say, as he'll say in John 10, 30, I and my Father, we are one. Whoever is not offended when he says, as he does in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Whoever is not offended by that will be blessed. Friends, we've worked through the passage. And so, what are we left to think about? What is the spiritual application? Well, we're left to ask ourselves, do I have questions about this man, Jesus? Questions like that posed by John and delivered by his disciples. Am I prone to wavering? Maybe I've been in a position of despair, as possibly John was, that's made me question who Jesus is, and question what it means to follow after him. But friends, if that's the case, Christ has an affirming word to you and to me. And Christ's affirming word is he answers the question. He gives the authoritative answer to the question. And that authoritative answer to that question is, I am he. Just look at what I have done. See how the scriptures have been fulfilled. Do not be offended in me, but entrust yourselves to me. Those of us who wear eyeglasses know the process of having your eye prescription periodically updated. And you go to the eye doctor or the optician, and they lay this instrument over your eyes, and they're updating your prescription, and they try out various lenses, and they say, which looks better, this or this? Which looks sharper, this or this? And you give answers to them. Sometimes I'm like, you're the doctor. This looks better rather than this. And slowly they you know, calibrate your prescription so that you see things more clearly. Well, friends, we've just begun Matthew 11 and 12. We're going to the eye doctor. And if things have been fuzzy, if things have been unclear, we're going to be looking at these conversations that Christ has, and the goal is that our focus, our vision, our understanding of Christ will, with the Spirit's help, be sharpened so that we might see him more clearly and chase away any doubts and confusions that might linger in our minds. May the Lord use his word to that very end and purpose. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give thee thanks for thy word and for thy faithful servants of old, whether it be the prophets Isaiah, whether it be the apostle Matthew, who were driven along by the Holy Spirit to record these things. And maybe we have questions like John the Baptist perhaps had, or like his disciples had. And, oh God, use the power of thy own word, the testimony of Christ himself, faithfully preserved in the scriptures, to solidify and clarify our faith in him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.